Our scripture is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It'll be the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And if you are using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find that on page 230 and 231. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 1 through 22. Let us hear the word of the living God. Shall we stand together? When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Take your sons and will appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, and we also will be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." The word of the Lord is firmly fixed in the heavens. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We give you praise and thanks, Father, for a day to worship you as your people. Thank you for your word that you've given to us that reveals your will and the truth about us and about you. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into your truth and what is profitable as in to make us more like your son, Jesus. Father, what is not profitable, or of my opinion, would be forgotten as soon as we leave these doors. We pray that you would help us and guide us, Lord Jesus, that we would see you. We ask your Spirit to be with us now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I found a Brazilian show that's kind of set up like Candid Camera. And they did a really excellent prank. They basically took a lady's bathroom and they removed the long mirror over both sinks. Instead, they put glass there, and behind that glass, they had the exact identical bathroom. It actually looked like a mirror. And now, the second thing they did is they got two sets of identical twins, dressed them exactly the same. And so it starts off with one twin is on one side, and she's combing her hair, and her other twin is on the other side combing her hair, and it looks perfect. And these ladies would walk in, not knowing what's going on, and they go to look in the mirror, and they're not there. And you can imagine how disturbing that would be. And some of them are touching the mirror, and one of them actually touches the twin, touches herself. And then these twins, these actors would say, "Can I ask you a question? Why aren't you showing up in the mirror?" And they'd be really disturbed. Someone would just leave, never knowing, supposedly, really what happened. Some would find out in the end. But it was funny. Even though they couldn't see their position in the mirror, someone would kind of reach up and try to do something to their hair, but they'd just kind of stop. And then the second set of twins would come in, and so now they're standing between two girls who have a reflection, supposedly, and they still don't have one. And it was funny, but you can see how disturbing that would be. They wanted to have an accurate picture of themselves so they could make some adjustments, so they could present themselves well. Some commentators have said that this passage we're looking at today is somewhat, in a sense, like a mirror that the Lord, Yahweh, is holding up to His people. We in a sense, as the audience, we know the truth because God gives us the truth of what's really going on in His people's hearts, but the story ends and they still don't understand. They still don't have an accurate picture or reflection of what they're really doing. And so that's what we're going to look at today here in 1 Samuel 8 and these 22 verses. There's been a significant amount of time that's passed since we last talked about Samuel. They had a great victory. People had turned to God and asked Samuel to pray for them. They had a great victory. There was a time of faithfulness. Samuel has been traveling the different towns. He is a judge, and he is going to be the last and final judge of this period of Israel's history before they transition to a monarchy, to a king. And we learned very, very early on, verse 3, Samuel's sons, maybe not as disappointing as Eli's, but they don't walk in his ways. They do bribes. They're kind of out for their own gain. And I don't know why they're in Beersheba. Maybe he's kind of pushed them out there so they don't cause as much damage. But anyway, the people recognize this. I mean, his sons are supposed to be his successors. They're supposed to succeed him and be, in a sense, the new judges for Israel. And so the elders gather. And they come to Samuel in verse 4. And they say, "You're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." So they demand a king. And this, understandably, really upsets Samuel. If you can imagine, he's been, in a sense, a judge, ruling over these people. He's God's appointed judge and leader. And how can you not take it personally? They're like, "Okay, we don't want your sons. We want a king now. We want a whole new system." And he takes it personally. I understand that. And he goes to the Lord with that. And of course, the Lord answers him and makes it very clear. "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so even Samuel has to get some clarity as to what's actually happening here. God's people are rejecting him. And so you see kind of an interesting contrast. that chapter 4, God's people are bringing out the Ark of the Covenant. Hopefully, can we just use this Ark and we can win battles with it? It's kind of like our token or token of power, our method that works. And that failed. And then they finally go back to the Lord and they pray to Him. And they're seeking Him and asking Samuel to pray for them and cry out for them. And they've had victory. And now we're kind of going backwards. Now we're... And they may not be aware of it, but they're rejecting the Lord as king. And so this is a passage a lot of people can use for comments or commentary on what maybe the Bible says about political systems, and I don't want to steer you that way. This is not really the focus of this passage. Is monarchy the biblical system? Is dictatorship, autonomous collectives, whatever you want to talk about, are these the biblical systems? Now, this isn't the discussion of where this is going. And actually, if you go back to Deuteronomy 17, and you can look at that later, and I think Deuteronomy comes before 1 Samuel date-wise. It actually says in Deuteronomy 17, when you arrive into the land that I promised you and you ask for a king. So there's a sense in which God says, you're going to have a king, you're going to ask for a king, and there's nothing necessarily wrong per se with a king. It's not the form of government that's the problem. And as you continue reading Deuteronomy, this kingship that the Lord's going to allow is very different from anything the rest of the world has. He has very strict markers for what this king will look like. And of course, as we know, God's people, with the covenant at Sinai, they're going to have a very different look being God's people. How they look, how they behave, what they look to. And so it's not that the king in itself, asking for the king is the problem, but it's placing that overemphasis on the king to save them. That God is a means to the king, and ultimately they want that king. The king is what will rescue them. The king is what they need, the human king. And God interprets it as a rejection of him. From what we can tell from them, they don't necessarily see it that way. And it might look good and make sense for them. I mean, other nations have a king. We're kind of watching how that works. They've got a king to fight battles for us. They've got a king to organize things. Living by faith, trusting in Samuel the judge, this seems a little more difficult. I can only guess. Maybe they feel there's not enough certainty about that they like. And plus they see his sons. And so, you know, let's be like everybody else. We want a king. So it's interesting to think about how they're asking the Lord for their way. And this is what struck me. Give us, in a sense, give us our way. We want our way. We know what's best. We did a kind of a crazy game with our teens over VBS. We took a McDonald's quarter pounder with cheese meal, and each individual part, well, assuming you like McDonald's, is pretty good. Quarter pound of cheese is good. French fries are good. Ice cold Coke is good. But when you blend them all together and drink it, it's really gross. And you can ask some of those to try it. Okay, but when you think about it, well, there's nothing going into that blender that I don't like. It makes sense. And so there's a sense in which God's people here, I'm sure, have thought about this. They're seeing the positive aspects of a king, and I'm sure there's different aspects of this that they don't understand really what this is getting down to, and who they're ultimately going to reject. So again, as I opened up with, in what way is this a mirror for us, even today, as followers of Christ? Are we immune, as followers of Christ now, to rejecting God as our king? I think this says in a lot of ways we are very mechanically situated and oriented. We're very much into methods. Instead of on our knees seeking the Lord a lot of times to rescue and save and direct, we can just tweak a method. I know this is true in ministry. There's a certain way to reach certain people in a certain way to do certain things, and we can just find the right method and the church will grow. If I can just pull the ark in, if I can just have a king, it's the same kind of thinking. And so I think we need to be careful to realize that we very much like methods over the life of faith on our knees asking the Lord to move. That seems like work. That seems like uncertainty. How will He answer? Well, even if you do answer, Lord, we know the right way you should answer. Here's how you should answer. This is what it looks like. And we fall into this with our families, with raising our children, methods. We fall into this with our business, methods. An over-dependence on the method and the mechanism of how it works instead of going to the Lord first and seeking Him. Is what I'm doing, Lord, actually, is it possible that even though it makes sense to me, and even my counselors tell me it makes sense, is it possible that in the end I'm really not depending on You and I'm actually rejecting You? Like there's no place for You in this? Is it possible? And so I see a propensity for God's people to take this same error. And so we should be wary. And then we get to the next reason. Well, you know, the reason they give, they say we want a king, and here's why we want a king, is we want to be like the other nations. And we too, we shall be like the other nations. Now I'm going to go back and touch on a story for me, which I'm sure you can insert your own stories of your middle school days. Insert yourself in the same story with whatever the trend or the fad is. But I remember when we moved and I started sixth grade at a brand new middle school, and I walked into the auditorium. They had a student assembly of 500 students. The principal came out and he begins going over the rules of the school. And he says, you know, not to wear shorts like this young man right up here. And guess who that young man was? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to wear shorts, but I didn't even recognize that I was the only one wearing shorts until he pointed it out. That was a lot of snickering, and the guy next to me is kind of looking at me like... And then he goes, where'd you get those shoes? Did your grandmother give you those? That's kind of how my middle school started out. So I got home. It wasn't long after that that I grabbed a magazine because we didn't have internet. And I said, Mom, I want these Reebok tennis shoes. Can I get these? Everybody else had them. So I got the Reebok tennis shoes. And then later that fall, when people started wearing jackets, I said, I've got to have a members only jacket. And it's got to say members only. And my mom said, well, look, I saw some of those. She said, but they don't say members only, but they look. No. I saw what happened to the guy that had the knockoff. Okay. It's got to say members only. Yeah. So I got my black members only jacket. Because why? Because I didn't want to stick out. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to blend. And not to pick on you guys in middle school or high school. Look, we adults, we still struggle with the same thing. We just play it off a little better. So God's people, they want to blend in. They're appealing to what they see. They want it. They don't want to stick out because what does it mean to be God's covenant people? These guys stick out. They're not like everybody else. When the Lord says, be holy as I am holy, let me just help you think of that in a different way. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. You could almost say part of that definition of being holy is to be different, but in a way that God defines different. Israel didn't want to be different. Think about why is it that we should have a difference in our conversations that we have with those in the world? Why should our conversations be pure? Why not just be filthy like everybody else's? Why is our marriage supposed to be faithful? And even before it. In a sense, why should our whole attitude and demeanor, in a sense, be detached because we're citizens of heaven and not citizens of this of this world. That's going to make you stick out when you have that kind of attitude and demeanor and you carry yourself in that way. Why are we going to seek justice for those who the rest of the world hates? Why are we going to choose to worship the Lord instead of have entertainment or get things done? So we're going to stick out. God calls us to stick out. But yet our desire is to compromise and blend. That's why we want a king like everyone else. Because we just want to blend in. Obviously, if you stick out, you're going to be noticed. And we don't like that. Unless it's a good notice. Unless it's, we're commended for having the best sneakers in the school. Well, I like that kind of being noticed, but not to be sticking out because I have the worst of something. And a lot of ways, the Lord's church, because He's called us to be a covenant people, and we have certain markers, we look a certain way because we follow Christ, we're going to stick out necessarily. And the obvious temptation, and it's going to be strong, is compromise. Compromise. Round off the edges. Make us look just like everybody else. And it's going to affect the church. And it's going to affect how we do things. It's going to affect how we live our lives. Everything. And that's, again, the warning I think the Lord is holding up here to His people to see. So, then we get to this another amazing part of this narrative. Is that Samuel then... He goes into this warning, very distinct warning the Lord gives to His people about the way of the king. And He says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. You'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. And then he's going to take your daughters. And then it just progresses. It gets worse and worse. Finally, you're going to be his slaves. And so the people are crying out for a king so they can be like everybody else and this king to fight their battles. Because we're tired of your sons, Samuel. They're taking stuff from us. But in the end, what they're going to get is a king who's going to take from them. And whereas the Lord... previously, with the judges, he would, when his people would rebel against him and worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths, he would hand them over to an enemy people who would oppress them. And then they would run back to the Lord, and he would deliver them. Well, now, he's going to give them what they want, but they're not going to be oppressed necessarily from an enemy on the outside, but it's going to be their own king who will oppress them. When the Lord goes in verse 8, according to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So the Lord obviously has a very perfect memory. God's people, a lot of times we don't remember well. He's remembering how He's rescued them from Pharaoh, a king who oppressed them and took from them, brought them into the desert, made the covenant with them at Sinai, marked them as a distinct people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And yet now, in a sense, when they're saying, we want our own king, and we're rejecting you, Yahweh, we're rejecting our covenant status. I mean, you could really boil it down to this is what they're saying. We don't want the covenant status of the people of God. That's too hard. We don't want to stick out like that. We want to blend in. Can you think of ways that you and I actually reject God's call on our life to be His covenant children? Is it possible? When we look at our neighbor, even just a base sin that we don't talk about much, just like jealousy. You look at someone and say, I wish I had that. And you want it. In a sense, are you not saying at some level, what you have for me, Lord, is not enough? I want my way. And so we reject Him as King. We reject the fact that we're called to be His children. And I don't want to be a covenant child. I want to be who I want to be. and design my own self, my own identity, and what that looks like. And so in that way, in this many ways, subtle ways, we shouldn't be able to look at these Israelites and say, oh, those guys were, they didn't know what they were doing. We should be able to empathize with them and be warned and be wary of what our heart is constantly trying to do. Take good things, weave them together, the sinful nature of our heart, and make it convincing. Convince us that actually, no, you haven't rejected God. This is following in His steps. This is a good thing. How easy it is to feel and think that way, even with the counsel of others, but yet it's possible that we still are rejecting the Lord in His way. So what? God's people are basically saying, you've given us this warning. You've said this is what happens if we take this king. Okay, he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. And what do they say? No, give us the king. Like, have you listened to a single word that Samuel said? And, you know, it doesn't take long. You can look out in your experience. I tried to think up of one, but I mean, isn't this kind of, it's kind of the same message we hear of, if we can just get the right information to people, they will make the right choice. Now, I can pick a myriad of examples. How long did it take for people to wear seatbelts? Took a while. They tried marketing after marketing campaign, and that's actually considered one of the better ones. The seatbelt marketing campaign was one of the better ones. In the 80s, when you had the two dummies crashing into the wall, remember that one? And it really wasn't until they had children. Parents were supposedly starting to buckle up children first, and then they still wouldn't buckle themselves up. But, well, I'll buckle my kid up, but I won't buckle myself up. And they realized that it wasn't totally effective, because they found only 50% of people were putting on their seatbelts, so that's why they designed airbags, because they can't avoid that. So it's not necessarily that having the right information or enough education is going to make us choose the right way. We will willfully ignore it, again, to have our own way. Or we'll bend the information to fit whatever it is we want to continue on our own path. And so it's really a pretty negative assessment. It's a pretty bad reflection in the mirror that the Lord is holding up in front of His people, saying, this is kind of what I see, and this is what I'm, in a sense, as God's Word says, this is what I'm used to. You know, I think of that silly story about the wife who looked in the mirror, and she goes, oh, I look terrible. I've got wrinkles. I'm gaining a lot of weight. I look terrible. Which, of course, she turns to her husband. He says, well, what do you think? And he says, well, at least I know your sight's not terrible. No, that's terrible. There'd be funeral services for that husband later that day. But. So we have a much better prognosis than that because of the Lord. He gives us a much greater hope than simply to see our reflection in this light. And He's not going to leave us that way. Now, we've rejected the Lord. God's people do that in different ways and continually. And we can say, isn't the Lord... We could say, yes, this is not new to Him. He's used to His people abandoning Him, running from Him. I really like the verse from Jeremiah 8:6. Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. We are running as fast as we can away from our King. And then you have Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held Him in low esteem. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You just think of a king. You know what the price you pay for rejecting a king and his kingship? To be a traitor? Death. That's the price that we all deserve, is death. An eternity apart from the King of the universe. And so Jesus too was rejected. He came to his own, and yet they knew him not. Even his own people, and the chief priests at one point, when Pilate said, "Here is your king. Do you not want your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." So it's in the nature of God's people, when the sinful nature is at work, to reject him as king, and yet he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord Jesus had to suffer that rejection and suffer the penalty that we should have suffered as traitors, as rebels to the one true king, so that we could be brought back to the Lord. Like, someone has to take that plunging horse racing away from God and grab that bit and bridle and turn its head around. Psalm 32 says, "I'll instruct you and teach you the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him." When we look at Christ and his sacrifice, we look at his righteousness, then we know we have a God who hasn't abandoned us to our own ways and to this terrible reflection of who we are. But he is committed to bringing that horse back around and back to him. Gently and sometimes sternly, but he will not leave us to ourselves. And so, I'll leave you with this illustration. Of course, I have to use the Lord of the Rings. I was watching a little clip of Boromir. He is wanting to defend the kingdom of men, and he wants the ring of power, and to use it in the way he sees fit, because he thinks he can use it for good. And Aragorn, who's the true king of men, is revealed. He doesn't like him. He says, "Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king." If y'all have seen that movie, you know that scene. He's rejected the king. And we finally get to the point where Boromir is his death scene. He's been pierced with arrows. He's lying down. Aragorn, the true king of men, is the last one to be with him in his dying breath. And it's just one of those scenes, if you're a nerd, these scenes give you feels. Okay? If you know that term. Okay? You're going to get some emotion. So Aragorn bends over him, and Boromir says, "Forgive me." He says, "Forgive me." He says, "I wanted the ring for myself. I did not see." He admits that he could not see the path that he had been taking. He thought it was for good, but he had rejected the true king. And then Aragorn comforts him as best as he can, and actually begins to identify with the kingdom of men, in a sense, for the first time, when he says, "If there's any power left in my blood, the White City will not fall, and our people will not fail. I will not let our people fail." And that's what grabs Boromir, and he grabs his sword. He says, "Our people, my king is identified with me," and I finally realize this is my king. And he said, "I would have followed you, my brother, my friend, my king." And he breathes his last. Once a rebel and a traitor, who finally seeks forgiveness and says, "I would have followed you." Let's not wait till it's our last moment to follow our king. and realize and ask the Lord to help us, which He is quick to answer, to run to Him and say, counsel me and instruct me. Counsel me with your loving eye. I don't want to be like a horse or a mule which has no understanding and goes its own way. Lord, reveal to me the ways in my life I've rejected you as my King. I know your unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in you. By God's grace, may we trust in our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you and your word is revealing to our heart that, Lord, what had happened thousands of years ago, first reading seems like that doesn't have anything to do with me. Lord, you know, you've given us your Spirit, and your Spirit gives us clarity of sight that we wouldn't have. We would continue to remain blind and not see the truth of who we are. But your Spirit reveals who we are, that we're in need of a King. And as our confession says, the Lord Jesus is our King who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers both his and our enemies. Lord, we need a King. And you are the King we desire to follow. Would you correct the paths that we have foolishly gone down in terms of our own methods and our own ways that we think are better? Or maybe we've just been blind to the fact that our sinful nature has grabbed us. Would you make that apparent? And in confidence, we know we can come back to you. You want us to come back to you. There is forgiveness because of Christ. We're still your children. And that you'll continue to grow us up until we are images, the perfect images of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.